It's a great day in Lacreed, Alberta. And I'm not saying that because my wife's not home. She's having a heyday with six of her sisters. Can you believe it? God bless them for their efforts in pursuing unity in a family. It's great to see that. We missed out on, and I'm sorry I didn't think of it in time, but the disaster that's taken place in Texas and in Idaho, like 29, 30 people are dead, two shootings, dozens injured in addition. The world is a sad place in many cases. I can't imagine being connected to family members that leave this planet in those circumstances. God, may your hand be upon the many that are hurting. The parents, the siblings of the lost through this shooting. Extend mercy and grace and comfort to them at this point in time. It's a horrible situation. May they cry out to you, the living God, the one that hears and the one that cares, and the one that knows each one by name. May they come to you and surrender in acknowledgement of who they are, sinners in need of the grace of God to save them. We commit them to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There's an old English idiom that says you can't judge a book by its cover. Most of you have probably heard that many times before. As a result of the content of our text this morning, I came up with a little idiom myself. Don't credit a man who says he has faith alone. Don't credit a man who says he has faith alone. I want to involve some of the younger people in our congregation this morning in answering some basic questions on how and why we identify people in our community and anywhere else, for that matter, in the way that we do. So young people, put your thinking caps on. These are deep theological questions that I'm expecting you to answer quite promptly in the interest of time. It's kind of a Sesame Street level of Q&A. How do we identify a carpenter? Shout out your answers because I'm a long distance from you and your mics don't work too well. How do you identify a carpenter? This is not a joke. This is a serious question. Pardon me? He has a hammer. What does he do with it? He hammers nails. He does so. Thank you for your answer. How do you know someone's an electrician? Bob, I'm not picking on you. He gets curly hairs, is one response here. I don't think that's quite accurate. I don't think that's the one I'm looking for. How do you identify an electrician? How do you know someone's an electrician? Pardon me? You got it. He works with wires. He strings them all through the house, and he connects them to the panel board and the plug-in and the socket and the light switch, and when he turns it on, bing, and then there was light. And Bob, by the way, does an incredible job at that. He's wired our house. I love the work that he does. I'm putting in a plug here for Redline. How do you identify a mechanic? Dirty fingernails. Dirty fingernails. You know, they're the only species that wash their hands before they go to eat and before they go to the washroom. They fix engines and transmissions and other parts on various different parts that give you problems if you're driving a Dodge or a Chev. I'm a Ford lover, and I'm in good company. Jake Dirksen likes Fords as well. And nowadays, mechanics, with the benefit of technology, they have the ability to squeeze about a 600-700 horsepower out of a small engine, and that can smoke up the whole town of Crete in a matter of seconds, with very little effort on behalf of the driver, except a little squeeze of the pedal. Have you noticed that? And if I get smoked out this week, I know that somebody here didn't like my sermon. But that's okay, I'll forgive you. We're looking at faith this morning in our text, in our series in James 2, 14 to 26. And we'll be looking at three kinds of faith as we find it in the Word of God. Let's turn to our text, James 2, 14 to 26. And let's read it together. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Dead faith. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The content of this passage has been seen by many as a direct contradiction to Paul's message in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, which reads, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." I don't see it as a contradiction. I see it as Paul having addressed a legalistic group of people, Gentiles and Jews, who may well have believed that their religious good works, with emphasis on circumcision, would save them apart from faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And so Paul emphasizes the importance of faith being essential for salvation to this group of people. James, on the other hand, seems to be addressing a group of believers that are content with simply believing and not having any deeds indicating that they have faith. They're two different groups of people. They're simply content in believing Jesus, in Jesus, and swinging in the hammock and not really caring whether or not their neighbors ever find out that they're actually believers in Jesus. They're not about to get out of their hammock and go and give them a hand in the case that they had a need of some sort. Maybe their ox fell in the well on a Sunday or something like that. They wouldn't bother. They'd be like the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan that were willing to walk on the other side of the street when the bruised man was laying in the ditch there in need of desperate help. I believe that Paul and James are both on the same page theologically, since they both refer to the story of Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. And here Abraham's faith is credited to him as righteousness, and in chapter 22, Abraham's faith is to see if it's genuine. He is challenged to sacrifice his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to see whether his faith is really as good as gold. His faith was supported by a difficult deed that God had planned for him to carry out to see whether, in fact, Abraham is a genuine believer in me as the God that is sovereign and provides all things, including a ram in the thicket in the nick of time. James is saying here that their faith is not to be a dead faith, but one that is alive and active. If you're able to help, James says, then help. Do something. Don't just sit there. In other words, is what he's saying in plain English. Be willing to respond to people that are in need. I find it very interesting how God coordinates things. Just this past week, as I was working on this passage, a man comes walking into our office, and he had a need. And I had a coworker that kind of talked to me a little bit, and he said, "Well, I know a man that's working on a text in James chapter 2. Very, very good timing. God puts things in your place that challenge you to, do you know what the text says? Do you know how to apply it? Are you going to do it? The challenge was mine. I knew what the text said. I knew how to apply it, and I carried it out. God blessed me in that. This is how people will know that you have faith, by watching you and me do the things that are indicators of our faith. If you never see a carpenter with a hammer, young fella, banging on a nail, you'll never really know that he's a carpenter, correct? Just by looking at him, you don't know he's a carpenter. If you look at Norbert's a carpenter, he's a good carpenter. Just by looking at Norbert and you don't even know his name, you'd never say that, well, this guy's obviously a carpenter, right? You see, he's been a carpenter, and it must be a frustrating job because he's pulled out a lot of hair in the process. No offense, Norbert. You need to see a person in action to be what he claims to be, regardless of who you are and what you do. Don't make a claim of something that you're not going to back up with actions, is what James is saying. Secondly, we want to look at intellectual faith. We looked at the dead faith. We want to look at the intellectual faith that's recorded in chapter 2 there, verse 19, where we read, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." That's intellectual faith. So do demons really believe there's a God? Do demons really believe there's a God? Do demons really believe that there is a man called Jesus Christ that walked this planet and was crucified for the sins of everyone and is challenging us to come to faith in him? I want to share a story with you that clearly demonstrates that demons have intellectual faith in Jesus, and they shudder. Luke 8, 26 to 39. Luke 8, 26 to 39. Jesus and his disciples have just weathered the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and now they're crossing over to the place called the Gerasenes. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. And when Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man, and many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there in the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. And then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and he left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Do demons have intellectual faith? Demons do have intellectual knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, in addition to the emphasis of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, we see words of encouragement for the people to live out their faith. What happened to the people in Hebrews to whom the book is written? They were losing indeed and already lost much of their former conviction of faith in Jesus. Though they had plenty to believe in relation to God, as Paul shows within the epistle, their conviction was disappearing through their neglect of putting their faith into practice. I can identify with what's happening here. If you've done something for a good period of time in your life, and then one day you kind of hang it up, you hang up that hammer and you quit pounding the nails, young fella, it doesn't take very long, and you're going to be a little shaky on the hammer, and you're probably not going to hit the nail as well as you did when you were in practice. Amen? You need to stay in practice to remain good at what you're doing. Same holds true for your faith. You need to keep exercising it if it's going to stay fresh and cutting edge. They were not working out their salvation, as Philippians 2:12 tells us we're supposed to, in fear and trembling. And as a result, they were no longer a living testimony of faith in their communities. They lost the edge. Conviction is the opposite of superficiality. This does not mean that a superficial person cannot be religious. Rather, he may appear religious outwardly, but in terms of a true inward transformation of the heart, he is lacking in the absence of zeal, in seeking change, or in real application of a faith that leads to righteousness. In the writer's judgment to the Hebrews had lost the eternal certainty that they believed was right, trustworthy, and so important that they should willingly give their lives for what they really believed to be true. They lost it. And he's encouraging them to get it back. He uses the examples of many of the Old Testament believers who lived, and many of them died as a result of exercising their faith. They're recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, and I encourage each and every one of you to read that chapter this afternoon at your leisure. Hebrews 11 is a wake-up chapter to me every time I read it. Some of the things that our forefathers have gone through because of their faith in Jesus is horrendous. My eyes open up wide in the spirit when I read that chapter. You know, I'm not saying that my faith is grounded to the point where I want to say, hey, come on, guys, you take the husk of iron and you cut me in two pieces. That's what happened to some of these folks in chapter 11. They sawed him in two because of their faith. Their faith was evident. People weren't guessing whether or not so-and-so may be a Christian. They knew he or she was a Christian, and they cut him in two as a result of their absolute faith in Jesus. Some of those things, ladies and gentlemen, are still happening in our world today. It's kept fairly quiet, but if you look at open doors, they reveal some horrible things that happen to believers in Jesus even today. In the world, the forces of hostile skepticism are everywhere and constantly pressuring Christians from every angle. From every angle. It may not be that obvious here in La Crete, but you don't have to go far and work in a secular society to find out that it's very, very real. You're in a pressure cooker if you're a believer in Jesus. We just heard testimony from Judy this morning saying that Justin, I think she said that he's embarrassed that he's a believer in Jesus. Am I correct, Judy? Did you say that? Because of the secular world that zeroes in on the believer and wants to make him feel extremely uncomfortable. And I believe that's where Justin's at. That's where many of us are at. Don't let it happen, folks. Don't vote for a meltdown of your faith. Stay anchored, stay upright, stay bold, and be brave for Jesus. The Hebrews' works showed that they were steadily retreating before that pressure. They didn't like it. They got tired. They wanted to steer clear of the kind of persecution received by their ancestors recorded in chapter 11 of Hebrews. They said, I'm not going to volunteer for that. This world is the Christian's largest, broadest field of battle, and nearly constant influences designed to drive a wedge between you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. A wedge, and the enemy's using a hammer to break that relationship. What happens if we neglect the use of God's gift of faith to us? Hebrews shows us that a Christian does not immediately lose it, but as he slowly spirals downward, spiritual life becomes merely an intellectual position to be held and not a striving after righteousness. It's an intellectual position to be held. I know about church. Yeah, I know. I've heard about Jesus. I've heard about God. I talked to a man recently in Wetaskiwin in our visit over there when the mother-in-law was there in evacuation and 20 others from this community. I met a man there from Camrose, and he said he'd always been taken to church on Christmas morning. That's all he knew about church, was Christmas morning. And I asked him if he knew Jesus, and he didn't know what I was talking about. I talked to him about Jesus for about 45 seconds, and you know what the man told me? He says, "You've told me more than I've ever heard in 45 seconds. He was 84, sitting in a wheelchair. My heart went out for him. He's 84, and he doesn't know the ticket avenue to heaven. He'd been taken to church on Sunday morning at Christmas. He had an intellectual faith of the church, but no connection with Jesus Christ or God the Father. God becomes merely an object of intellectual thought, not a motivation for change of behavior and attitude to imitate God, the Creator, in the way that he calls us to. Church attendance and religion become intellectual but not experiential. That is how the church in Laodicea is described in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. They felt that they were rich and they'd acquired wealth and they didn't need a single thing. We've got it all in control. It's all in the bank, and if it's not there, it's in the home, it's in our heart. But Jesus tells them that they were wretched, they were pitiful, they're blind, and that they're naked. That's not a great state to be in, especially not when Jesus is telling you that that's where you're at. This can become the reality in anyone's Christian life. I spoke to a man recently who feared that his spiritual life was growing cold. He was self-identifying it, which is great when you notice it before you're in the freezer. Too much of what we think is a good thing is often no longer a good thing. Too much of what we think is a good thing is often no longer a good thing. This is especially likely to occur when Christian groups are economically comfortable. I'm not sure where you would place LaCrete on the map of economically comfortable, but I have a strong feeling we would fall into that category. There's not a small community, and I'll put my word on it, I haven't visited every one of them, but there's not a small community in my memory bank that has anywhere close to the material possessions that LaCrete, Alberta has. We had a couple visit here from South about 6 years ago now. We saw them about a year later, and they said, "We went home and we could not believe the wealth that we've seen in your community of LaCrete." They couldn't believe it. And when we were in their community, I could understand why they couldn't believe it. It was very different, very different. We don't only have what we need for daily life, but we also have what we want. We have more of what we want. We have more of what we don't need and need more of what we don't have. Time with God on our knees, immersing ourselves in the Word of God, applying it to our life, which results in the combination of faith and deeds that James is emphasizing. God's gift of faith is intended by him to be not only intellectual, but practical and motivational. And when it becomes practical and motivational in some of the least expected areas of our world, you'd be amazed at the stories that develop. I had a video clip that I was going to show. I'm not sure, Martha, is it working at all? Just give me a moment here and I'll get you to put it on. I'll take you back in time here to the 70s when many of you weren't born yet. My memory went here when I was working on this passage. For some reason, these three words stuck out. the real thing. That's where my title came from. And it brought my mind back to an old ad that I seen back in the early 70s. But it was developed as a result of this. From the summer of 1971 through the terrible autumn of 72, TV newscasts, for the most part, were very discouraging. They're not much different today, but at that time it was fairly new. Millions were marching to stop the Vietnam War. Prisoners attacked Attica, Greece, Watergate scandal, the Pentagon Papers, the Manson and Serpico and My Lai trials, guns in Munich, bombs in D.C., and troops in Derry. Pain and hatred and misery filled the streets of America. They were looking for the harmony that was no longer present. And they cried out, "Where is the harmony?" A company captured the atmosphere and capitalized on the opportunity. Would you roll the video, please, Martha? It brings me to my third point. It's the real thing that the world wants today. This commercial says it's Coke. I say it's Jesus. I say it's believers in Jesus that have their boots on the ground and are activating their faith on a daily basis. That's what the world really wants. It's the real thing. Number three, I call it Coca-Cola faith. It's found in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. Coca-Cola faith, it's the real thing. It reads this way: "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." The beautiful connection of faith and works right in that short little passage. Coca-Cola is the faith the world wants to hear and see. Dynamic faith, the real thing. I want to read you some script that I picked up. I read this about 3 years ago, and it came to my memory as I was studying this passage, and I want to share this with you because I want you to see what happens when faith is put into action and pagans are watching. I want you to see the effect that it has when you're true to the Word of God and you carry it out in daily life. Brian Stewart has been a familiar face since he joined the national broadcaster in 1971. Who knows Brian Stewart? I watched many of his documentaries from horrifying situations on our planet. As a foreign correspondent for much of his career, Brian Stewart covered many of the world's conflicts and reported from 9 different war zones, including El Salvador, Beirut, and Sudan. He was the first North American journalist to bring attention to the horrific Ethiopia famine of 1984 to 85. While having been a firsthand witness to some of the greatest atrocities of the 20th century, Brian Stewart also observed that it was Christian aid workers and volunteers who were often the first ones to reach the front lines in an effort to alleviate suffering. After many years of witnessing Christian mercy in action, Brian too became a Christian. At a recent dinner theater event held at Bible League of Canada, Brian spoke on the topic, Faith on the Front Lines, and afterwards sat down to speak with Beacon Magazine publisher Ken Bosfield. And I want to read you a few inscripts of that interview. Ken asks him, you didn't come out of journalism school as a Christian, but your work and life experience have taken you in that direction. Was there a specific event that set you on that path of becoming a Christian? Is the question. Brian's response, I do think it was the experience of the Great Famine in Ethiopia, 1984-85. I was in the famine zone for much of that fall and winter and witnessed the camps where hundreds were dying each day out of the million that were to die during that famine. I had the feeling that this was as bad as it gets, but what began to strike me was not the hellishness of the situation, but rather the compassion that I saw. Even the poorest of the poor were helping each other. It was compassion that was almost unnatural. An outpouring of human compassion that gave me spiritual chills. That feeling increased enormously when during a time when I doubted the world would ever respond, there was an outpouring of international aid and assistance. It struck me that there was something upside down here, that a world I had grown so cynical toward as a foreign correspondent was being turned around. I could see something inside humans that is supernatural, he says. People were doing things for strangers that went against the scientific view of the normal rule of things. I also noticed that the first groups I ran into when I went to Ethiopia were these small Christian groups that were working on the ground. It was these people who had been warning the outside world all along that this was going to happen. They were there in the beginning, and they stayed long after all the celebrities and the international media had gone home. This also caused a chain reaction. It began to connect in my mind all the other times that I'd been to remote places where you would not expect to find any human being doing anything to help anyone, yet the first person you run into is a Christian. A Christian activist or a Christian aid worker on what I began to see as the front lines of humanity. The more I saw of the church doing good in the field and in the thankless areas without any notice of the media, this began to draw me into the church in a more spiritual way. Your career has given you a unique opportunity to really see good and evil and how they exist as spiritual forces and polar opposites. Brian says they do. And in fact, it is quite extraordinary because you can go from a feeding camp in a famine or war zone where you see a level of humanity that just puts you in awe to see people risking so much, doing so much, giving up so much, and then drive across town and end up in a militia compound where you can just feel in the air that there is evil here. You are suddenly in the presence of people who not only massacre men, women, and children, but they modify every method of torture they can think of into something even more extreme. In one morning, you can go from seeing the very best of humanity to seeing the very worst. Also, when you visit places like Auschwitz or battlefields such as Lebanon, evil is in the air. You can feel it distinctly. You've witnessed workers in some of the world's most troublesome places and most difficult circumstances. Have you observed a common thread describing why they do what they do? The thing that strikes me is that most of them have felt at some stage in their lives that they were quite loved. And it is love that they want to give back. I got very interested in this because not all of them have had perfect lives by any means, but they had some sense that they had received love and they want to give it back. They also have a self-confidence that was quite striking, and it was a confidence that came from a spiritual base. I think they were very resilient human beings. They could walk into a disaster zone where every house had fallen down and there was nothing but smoke and ruins, and most people would just sit in the rubble. And out of that would come three or four Christian activists and would say, "You do this, I'll do that, and let's get this place back in shape." They would get on with the job, do it right, and do it until they nearly dropped. I found that to be very inspirational. Lastly, how do you personally cope in the face of evil that was so intense or overpowering? Brian says, there has been several phases in my life, and I think there was a period when it did not go well for me at all. From 1982 to 86, it was a period when I covered a lot of wars, El Salvador, Lebanon, and Ethiopia famine. I was going from one horrendous spot to another, and I think that wrecked me for a couple of years. You come home from these assignments and spend a lot of time remembering what you just lived through, and that is when it tends to get to you. I grew cynical and despairing of humanity. But the Ethiopia experience also started to turn me around. Wherever I would go, something would also point me to the best of humanity. Before I had the new faith that I discovered in the aftermath of Ethiopia, I was just wobbling to a certain extent. But after that, I was able to go to those areas and see both the worst and the best. The greatest reward I've had, Brian says, without exception, is seeing the best of humanity. One is so profoundly affected by seeing the best that it resets your whole compass point of what life is about, what earth is about, what the spirit is about, and it gives you a new foundation. I have seen so much good that it overwhelms all the evil that is out there. It is the candle in the dark, and the dark shall not overcome it. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, we are the candles. We're the candles in a dark world. We're the candles in the Texas and the Idaho massacres that happened here within the last 24, 36 hours. We are the candles. How can the world hear our actions? Well, our actions speak louder than words. We've just read that. Our actions will cause them to listen to us when we speak. Our lives are the most effective apologetic that we have. We all have a personal apologetic that God has given us to share with the world in which you and I are privileged to live. Amen? In closing, Peter tells us how to do that. 1 Peter. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Live such good lives that they affect people like Brian Stewart. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Faith and deeds. That's how we're to live our life, to be that candle in the darkness. Let's pray. God in heaven, it's overwhelming to think what the purpose is that you really created us for. To be intercessors in prayer, to be intercessors on the ground when horrifying situations take place. You desire us to be the tools that you want to use, the hammers and the nails, the wrenches, the mops, the buckets that help a fallen world come to faith in Jesus. Thank you for the testimonies that we can read, like Brian's, that has observed for years what happens on the ground, and as a result, he's come to faith in Jesus. May our lives be that effective for the glory of none other than Jesus Christ, to whom we give praise both now and forever. Amen.